Good evening, everyone. We're ready to begin. This is a continuation of the theology program course in Christian Apologetics Methods. My name is Rob Bowman, and tonight we're going to be beginning a two-part discussion on Reformed apologetics, with a special emphasis on the best-known approach or system of Reformed apologetics, which would be commonly known as presuppositionalism. We'll be introducing some of the major players leading up to and including the founders of the major forms of presuppositionalism, and there are actually two that need to be, at least, that need to be acknowledged. And then we'll be continuing our discussion of Reformed apologetics next week with an emphasis on the new Reformed epistemology approach, which is in some ways very different, but in some ways similar to presuppositionalism. So tonight I want to begin by talking about John Calvin. The reason for beginning with Calvin is that all of these approaches that we're going to be talking about in these 2 weeks, tonight and next week, harken back to John Calvin, the Protestant reformer of the 16th century, for their theological inspiration. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to talk about Calvin. We're going to talk about some of the streams of Calvinist thought that led up to the development in the 20th century of presuppositionalism. This will basically be a lecture, and I will attempt to leave time at the end of our hour and a half together for your comments or questions. And so please be prepared for that time that will be coming, where you will be given an opportunity to offer some feedback, either orally or typing your question or comment. And of course, you can type comments as we go along as much as you like. And generally, I will not be able to respond to those if there are questions, unless I can do so more or less without missing a beat, which sometimes I can do and sometimes I can't. But we will definitely allow some time at the end for your feedback and your comments and questions. All right, so let me begin with John Calvin, the 16th century Protestant reformer. Calvin is best known for his views on certain controversial subjects relating to the doctrine of salvation. Most people have heard of Calvinism, and they associate Calvinism with what are commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not going to be discussing those in this lecture. Some of what I say will touch upon certain assumptions or certain theological ideas that are in at least related to the 5 points, but I'm not going to be getting into that. I'm not going to be arguing about that, certainly. But there will be, and I may comment on this, that there are a couple of places where there's at least a connection between what we're saying about Calvin's views and the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. I've emphasized in past lectures in this course that the various Christian leaders, thinkers, theologians, teachers, philosophers whom we have discussed formed their views on matters pertaining to apologetics within the specific religious, polemical, controversial context of their day. And that classical apologetics of centuries gone by were not, for the most part, concerned about developing a case for Christianity in response to a materialistic atheism. Most people in Western civilization from the early centuries of Christianity up until about the 17th, 18th centuries, and even into the 18th century, most were not atheists. Atheism has become a numerically significant trend in Western civilization only in the past 150 years. And actually, in a strong numerical representation only in the last 50. So responding to atheism has become very important in our apologetic, because we are dealing with a lot of atheists today, but that wasn't the case in Calvin's day. It wasn't the case in the days of Augustine or Aquinas. And so when you look at the thought of these individuals in past centuries on the subjects relating to apologetics, you need to keep in mind that they weren't necessarily focused on the same issues or didn't have the same agenda as we would perhaps have today in our apologetic labors. Now, Calvin, of course, was a reformer. He was a theologian and a churchman who was a leader in the Protestant Reformation. His focus and his ministry and his teaching and his theologizing was in moving the church away from what he perceived to be the errors, the excesses, and the corruptive influences that had developed in Catholicism. The polemic, the arguments that he had to deal with primarily were arguments between Catholics and Protestants. There were, to be sure, other beliefs that occasionally came up, but these were secondary, although they were not totally insignificant. But as a rough generalization, we can say that most of Calvin's theologizing took place in the context of the development of the Protestant movement as a reform movement within Catholicism, and an attempt to reform the Catholic tradition ecclesiastically, as well as theologically and in other ways. So you don't have in Calvin an attempt to develop an approach to apologetics that's going to be focused on responding to skeptics or responding to atheists. They existed in his day. There weren't very many of them, but they existed. But that's really not the focus of his efforts. Now, Calvin's thought is best represented and most permanently remembered through a systematic theology book that he wrote called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Institutes of the Christian Religion is arguably one of the 10 most important works of Western civilization. It was a landmark book in the intellectual, religious, and political history of Western civilization. Many people do not realize this, but Calvin was a political theorist as well as a theologian, and that comes up especially in the latter part of the Institutes. So this is an extremely important book on the same level as Augustine's City of God, and if you have never read the Institutes, I highly recommend that you carve out some time to do that, because you will see the enormous influence and importance of this book in the history of Christian thought and in even the history of Western civilization. And if you are a Calvinist, you will come to understand the roots of Calvinism much better. And if you are not a Calvinist, you will come to understand Calvin probably more sympathetically and more accurately than if you had before you had actually read him. I have talked to people who thought they were very critical of Calvin until they actually read him, and then they might have disagreed with him on some things, and that's fine, I do, but they they had more respect for Calvin, Christians I'm talking about now, had more respect for Calvin after actually reading him and recognizing in him a truly pious man who loved God, who loved his word, who had, you know, a passion to feed the flock of God's people. And so whether you end up agreeing or disagreeing with Calvinism, you owe it to yourself to become familiar with Calvin and his theology. And yes, you will be able to ask questions. I don't know about using the microphone. That was a question that others here may be able to answer, but at least be able to type out a question, and hopefully we'll be able to provide the microphone for anybody who wants to use that. All right, so Calvin, in his Institutes for the Christian of the Christian Religion, develops an understanding of the knowledge of God that is distinctively Protestant and evangelical. Calvin is really the first systematic theologian of Protestantism. You could argue about who gets that nod, but I would say Calvin is the first. He's certainly the most important 16th century systematizer or systematic theologian of the Protestant Reformation. He's developing his understanding of the knowledge of God, of the role of revelation in the knowledge of God, in reaction to certain developments in scholastic Catholic philosophy that all of the reformers, including Martin Luther and John Calvin, believed had undermined a sound understanding of the gospel. For these theologians, the issue ultimately was, what is the gospel? And it's a long story, and I can't go into all of the details on this, but the short version is that Western philosophy in the medieval era after Aquinas, not necessarily because of Aquinas, although some people have tagged him with this, but certainly after Aquinas, you do see a development in Western Catholic philosophy that the Protestant reformers viewed as having diluted the gospel, turned it into a much more complicated message or much more complicated idea with a lot of rigmarole in the way the church dispensed God's grace through the sacraments and through the rituals of the church and all of their various distinctions that they introduced that had some philosophical assumptions that undergirded them that the reformers believed were inimical to a sound preaching of the gospel. And so, as surprising as this may be to some of us, Calvin saw it as very important to establish at the outset a foundation for where we get our knowledge about God and about the gospel that was free of philosophical entanglement, if I can put it that way. Free of the corrupting influence of Aristotle, of Plato, of the whole Hellenistic philosophical tradition that had, according to Luther and Calvin, resulted with nobody's intentions necessarily as this being the outcome, but nevertheless resulted in a confusion as to what the gospel really is. And so what Calvin says in the Institutes, in the very first part of the Institutes, is that there is only one sound basis for the knowledge of God, and that is his revelation in Christ as revealed in Scripture. Calvin begins the Institutes by talking about the possibility of the natural knowledge of God. And he argues that, indeed, we do have a natural knowledge of God. This natural knowledge of God, knowledge that is naturally available to us, it has an external and an internal aspect to it. The external aspect is the plain demonstration of God's power and his glorious intelligence and power, knowledge and so forth, wisdom in creation. We just look around us and we see it. And Calvin is rather impatient with any kind of involved philosophical argument for this. To him, it's obvious. We look around us, we know that this didn't happen by accident, we know that this isn't just, just there. We know that that God did it, and that it would require tremendous power and knowledge and wisdom beyond anything we can even imagine. There's an internal aspect to it as well, and this is perhaps for our purposes even more significant. Calvin argued that we all have an innate sense or awareness of God, of divinity, that is an ineradicable, try saying that five times fast, an ineradicable aspect of the internal makeup, if you will, of a person made in the image of God. And this innate sense of divinity, or in Latin, and Calvin wrote in French and Latin, sensus divinitatis, this sensus divinitatis is innate in all human beings, and leaves us without any excuse for not believing and trusting in God. We don't need an argument to tell us that God exists, or that God is powerful and wise and knowledgeable, because not only should it be obvious from just looking around us, but it should be obvious just from reflecting within. We have this awareness of God that is innate within us. We are, if you will, born with it. And so we have this innate knowledge of God that is confirmed by our observations of the physical world around us. Now, that's a very promising beginning for what we would consider an apologetic argument. If the knowledge of God is readily available to us through the natural world and through our innate sense of God's existence, our innate sense of divinity, then one ought to be able to construct an argument for God's existence and for certain attributes of God based on that. There's a problem. According to Calvin, although we all have this sensus divinitatis, we do not benefit from it because of the effects of sin on the mind. Now, this is known classically in Calvinist thought as the doctrine of the noetic effects of sin. Noetic simply means pertaining to the mind. From the Greek word nous, meaning mind. The noetic effects of sin are those damaging consequences of the fall of humanity that affect the way we think. Now, according to Calvin, what sin does is it darkens the mind so that the light of natural knowledge of God, the light of the natural means by which God makes himself known to us through the sensus divinitatis and through the natural world around us, that light doesn't get through. Or if it gets through, it gets through so clouded, so obscured, that we're not able to benefit from it spiritually. We can't actually get to know God through this natural knowledge that is right in front of our faces. You know, Calvin and all Calvinists since him would of course cite in this regard the passages that we find in Paul in Romans chapter 1, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came darkened in their foolish speculations and so forth. And then 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says that through the wisdom of the world was not able to know God. They were not the world was not able to come to the knowledge of God. So human beings have a capacity to know God. They have the equipment, as it were, to be able to perceive in the natural world that there is a creator. They have an innate sense of divinity that is, for Calvin, the seed of religion. Human beings are incorrigibly religious, according to Calvin. Why is this? Well, it's because they have this innate sense that there is some kind of divinity out there. Their sin does not permit them to gain an accurate, sound, or saving knowledge of this God through the introspection and examination of this sensus divinitatis. But it does convince virtually all people that there is something more to life than just the next meal. It convinces almost everybody that there is some kind of religious or spiritual or transcendent dimension to reality, and so there it's the seed of religion. So ironically, this natural knowledge of God that comes to us through the physical world and through our inner innate sense of divinity puts human beings in a very bad spot. It leaves us with enough knowledge of God to hang us, but not enough knowledge of God to save us. We know enough about God to be without excuse for our failure to trust him and to obey him, to honor him and worship him alone. We have no excuse for our idolatry. We have no excuse for our self-centeredness and our self-deification. We have no excuse for our superstition. But we don't have enough knowledge of God from these natural sources to be able to slap ourselves out of our superstitious ways and come to trust in the true and living God. We can't do it. And here, as I promised, we can bring into the picture one of, at least, of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity does not say that every human being is absolutely as wicked as he could possibly be. We're not all a bunch of mass murderers and so forth. But total depravity is the idea that sin so pervades the human race that none of us can escape its corrupting influence in every area of our lives, including our religious lives, including what we think about when we think about God. And so, you know, the doctrine of total depravity implies that we are unable by any natural means, even by argumentation or logical argument, or logical reasoning, to be able to sort of figure our way out of our false beliefs about God and arrive at the truth about God. We can't do it. We can't smart our way out of this. We can't figure it out. And using reason will not enable us to help anybody else figure it out. They need more than just argument. The argument is not going to do it. Because what they really need is the Holy Spirit. And Calvin, and you may be surprised to hear this, if you are not very familiar with Calvin's theology, you may be very surprised to hear this. Calvin gives to Christian theology a place of prominence for the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit that it had never had before. Somewhat ironic now that Calvinists and charismatics perceive one another with a great deal of suspicion, and charismatics tend to view Calvinists as people who look down on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. But nothing could be further from the truth, at least with regards to Calvin, because Calvin gives to the Holy Spirit a prominence. It's not so much that what he says has never been said before exactly, although there may be some aspects to it that are somewhat new. But what Calvin does is he puts the Holy Spirit's work in a position of extreme importance for his whole understanding of the Christian life and of conversion and of the whole process of changing one's mind from a mindset of enmity against God to a mindset of pious submission to God and love for God. So according to Calvin, since natural knowledge of God is not sufficient to bring us out of our sinful rebellion against God, it's not enough. All it does is it leaves us without excuse, because we know enough to know that we're doing the wrong thing. What we need is a supernatural revelation from God that breaks through that sinfulness, that breaks through that shell of sin, and transforms us, gives us an ability to see, removes the blindness, and allows us to see the light unobscured by the cloud of sin. Now, when the Holy Spirit does this for Calvin, this produces, and I'm going to quote a phrase here that he uses in the Institutes, it produces a conviction that requires no reasons. Let me repeat that because it's key. The work of the Holy Spirit, understood according to Calvin, produces, quote, a conviction that requires no reasons. This is what Calvin calls the secret testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we have lots of different views on apologetics today, but pretty much everybody talks about the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. And in regards to this as a very key issue to understanding what goes on in a person coming to faith from unbelief. Well, so according to Calvin, then if we have this secret testimony of the Holy Spirit, we will have a conviction that requires no reasons. Well, then what role does apologetics have then? Well, for Calvin, arguments, and we're really focused here on an apologetic type arguments, have a place. But these arguments simply confirm what God has already said in His Word. The authority on which we believe these things is simply God's Word. God says it, that's why we believe it. The arguments merely confirm what God says. The apologetic enterprise then is simply to use argument as a means of showing other people that what God says in His Word is true. The other thing that arguments can do that is legitimate in Calvin's view is they can be useful in silencing or at least refuting critics. I don't find arguments, even the best arguments, necessarily silencing critics in the literal sense, but it can effectively shut down arguments, objections to Christianity that come from critics of the gospel. So according to Calvin, apologetic type arguments are useful simply for confirming what God has already said in His Word and for refuting critics of the gospel. We don't depend on these reasons in any way as means to faith. They're not even means to bring us to a point of faith, let alone a foundation for faith, certainly not. They are they are confirmation of what we have found and in God's word that we are putting our trust in. Well, you can see, I think, where this could lead in the development of Christian apologetics down the road. You have here the foundation, the seed of a couple of approaches to apologetics, actually. One of which is the Reformed type approach that we're going to be talking about tonight and next week. But there is some suggestion here of an approach to faith and reason that might seem to be more compatible with what is called fideism. And again, I apologize, we're sort of taking these things in order, so I haven't spent a lot of time explaining what fideism is. Basically, fideism is the position that faith does not require reason as any kind of a support for it. Well, that's basically what Calvin says. He says that Christians should at least have a conviction that requires no reasons. Now, there are different definitions of fideism, and some of them would be more specific, and on those more specific or narrow definitions, Calvin would certainly not be in any way, shape, or form a fideist. But you could see why someone might argue that Calvin is laying the groundwork for a later development of fideism. It is also the case that presuppositionalists, and we're going to be talking about them in a little bit as we come to them, that presuppositionalists are commonly criticized by non-presuppositionalists as being fideists. And that is as believing that apologetics has no place whatsoever in Christianity, that we shouldn't be trying to present reasons for faith to non-believers, but we should simply be presenting Jesus to them and trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit to bring them to faith. That's more or less the fideist approach in a nutshell, and it's oversimplistic, and we will, again, be revisiting fideism in a serious way to clarify some of these things that I'm treating in an oversimplistic fashion. But nevertheless, it's still true that you could see some of what Calvin says. Not all of what Calvin says. I've passed over where he sounds much more traditional in his approach to apologetics. But generally speaking, you could still see some places in Calvin where it might seem to lean in the direction of fideism. And that becomes a much more serious issue down the road. Now, Calvin is then background to sort of the theological presupposition of presuppositionalism is Calvinist theology. It's possible, but it's very difficult to have a presuppositional apologetic that does not rest on Calvinism as a theological foundation. Now, in fact, presuppositionalists who are card-carrying Calvinists would say it's impossible, that the whole point of presuppositionalism is to have a consistently Calvinist approach to apologetics. And generally speaking, that's basically correct. But in any case, we need to jump ahead here now a couple of centuries, three centuries as a matter of fact, to the 19th century, and even really we're looking now at the very end of the 19th century and the early 20th century, to two streams of Reformed thought on the subject of apologetics that begin to butt heads in the early 20th century. These are developing in the 19th century. They come to intellectual blows in the early 20th century as they begin to interact with one another and recognize in one another a viewpoint that they find very problematic. And these two streams of thought are going to lead to Cornelius Van Til. So that's where we're going here, so you know kind of where we're headed. The first stream of late 19th century Calvinistic thought that I want to talk about very briefly is that of Old Princeton. The term Old Princeton is used to refer to the conservative Presbyterian theology of Princeton Theological Seminary prior to its tilt to the liberal side of things in the 1920s. Up until that time, Princeton was a bastion of conservative Protestant evangelical and specifically Calvinistic theology. Charles Hodge was the 19th century Old Princeton's most influential and famous theologian. People still use Hodge's three-volume systematic theology to this day. Not as much as they used to, admittedly, but they do. They still use it. And for good reason. There's a lot of really good material in Hodge. Even if you're not Calvinist, I think you would have to say that. But Hodge was a very rational, and some would say rationalistic, theologian. His approach to theology was to treat it as parallel methodologically to the sciences. That theology treated the statements of the Bible as data to be correlated and brought together into some kind of overarching system of thought in a way that he saw as analogous, at least, to the way scientists correlated the data of the physical world to develop their overarching explanations or hypotheses or theories about the natural order. So Hodge takes a very scientific-sounding approach to theology, to the use of science as a model for theology's interpretation of the Bible. Hodge also then at least tended to view apologetics in a very rational and scientifically oriented way. In fact, Old Princeton, throughout the 19th century, used Joseph Butler's book, The Analogy of Religion, as a textbook for apologetics. Now, they also used, I believe, William Paley's book on natural theology as a textbook. These were classic works of evidentialism. These were standard, extraordinarily influential works of an evidential apologetic method to try to use scientific evidences to demonstrate the existence of the infinite personal creator of the universe in a manner that was a direct response to the challenges of David Hume and people like that who were skeptics. So we've shifted here our apologetic focus or interest, obviously, because Hodge and others in the 19th century in Old Princeton were very concerned about skepticism. There was biblical skepticism because biblical criticism had begun to question the reliability of the Bible. There was skepticism with regards even to the existence of God, or at least the kind of God described in Christianity, because evolution was seeming to threaten that entire way of thinking about God by offering a purely naturalistic account of origins. And so you see there in the 19th century a shift of interest and emphasis in theology and in apologetics to responding to skepticism, responding to serious doubts about biblical Christianity of any theological tradition. B.B. Warfield, another old Princeton theologian, biblical scholar, extraordinaire, of the very late 19th century and the first couple decades of the 20th century, wrote numerous books and articles defending biblical Christianity with a very empirically grounded kind of approach, but his overarching apologetic methodology was, broadly speaking, a classical apologist method. There's some debate about this. There are advocates of and students of Warfield who argue that he was an evidentialist. Again, the lines between evidentialism and classical apologetics are a little bit fuzzy, but in Faith Has Its Reasons, the textbook that I co-authored with Ken Boa, we argue that Warfield should be classified as a classical apologist, but certainly with a strong empirical bent in his approach. So again, these are not cookie-cutter positions with no variations. Warfield, and this is key, Warfield argued that reason was necessary to adjudicate claims of divine revelation. In other words, if somebody claims that God is speaking through them, if God, someone claims that we have here in a book, for example, like the Bible, divine revelation, reason has to decide if it's going to accept this claim to be divine revelation. You can't just feel your gut to decide if this is revelation. You need to think about, does this alleged revelation hold up as genuine revelation from God? And so, according to Warfield, reason has this responsibility. Now, Warfield would certainly qualify this exercise of reason in adjudicating or authenticating a revelation, that reason does this in a mode of servanthood, not mastery. That is, reason is not a master lording over revelation and determining what God can say or not say, but still, according to Warfield, human beings have a responsibility to use their brains, their thinking cap, when listening to competing claims of revelation and decide if any of them are really revelations from God, and then, of course, submit wholly to that revelation if it is from God. And, of course, Warfield argued that Scripture passes any reasonable test for being an authentic revelation from God. So Hodge and Warfield in Old Princeton represent an application of a classical slash evidential type of approach to apologetics. For our purposes, it doesn't matter which one. Hodge is more evidential. Warfield is maybe a little bit more classical, but very, very similar, of course. Hodge and Warfield represent the application of a more traditional kind of apologetic approach to the problem of responding to skeptics, atheists, agnostics, deists, even, but especially agnostics and atheists and skeptics who say, how do we even know that God exists? How do we know that there is any kind of a divine being who's speaking to us, who's revealing himself to us in Scripture? Is there any basis for that? Can you prove that? And they represent a traditional application of apologetic methodology to defending biblical revelation. Now, of course, Princeton is here in the United States, and these represent American Reformed Calvinistic theologians, philosophers, apologists of a more or less British American philosophical heritage. And I haven't gone into that, but if we went back and backtracked a little bit, we could trace the origins of the kind of thinking that underlies that of Hodge and Warfield to Scottish common sense realism, Thomas Reed, and people like that. And we would see that this is very much a British-American kind of philosophical tradition that is Calvinistic, evangelical, and conservative Christian thinking. Now we need to look at the second stream of Calvinistic thought that feeds into the development of what we now call presuppositionalism. And this is predominantly a Dutch Calvinist or Dutch Reformed tradition. The key figure here is Abraham Kuyper. I'd be willing to bet that most of the folks in the room here have not heard of Abraham Kuyper. But he was extremely influential, good for you, extremely influential Christian thinker in the Netherlands in the late 19th and early 20th century. He, like Calvin, was concerned not only about theology, but also about politics. In fact, he was very influential in Dutch politics in his day. And so this is typical because Calvinists historically have always seen their responsibilities as believers to impact every area of life, including business and including politics. And hence the extreme controversy over the past couple of decades about Calvinists in American politics and their influence especially in certain segments of the Republican Party, where there's a great deal of controversy over that. Whatever you may think about it, it's a result of the fact that Calvinists have always taken seriously the idea that a Christian could not simply sit out world history, but that he had a responsibility to bring to bear in culture, in education, in business, in the arts, and in politics, his Christian principles, his Christian convictions. And Kuyper is the quintessential Calvinist in that sense. He is an outstanding figure in this regard, because he is concerned about all those things. And he has an influence in all these areas, and has influenced numerous Christians all over the world, not just in the Netherlands, but all over the world, to try to do this. In fact, and I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but what we know of in America as the homeschooling movement, you could really trace back to Kuyper. And again, most people wouldn't know that, but Kuyper is one of several individuals who really is a pivotal figure here in creating a kind of intellectual climate that leads to the development in American culture in the last 50 years of homeschooling. So Kuyper was quite aware of Old Princeton and strongly disagreed with it. And so he develops an approach to knowledge and to apologetics that is very different from that of Old Princeton. According to, and the key concept here so much that I would like to talk about with regards to Kuiper, but I know we're all anxious to get to Vant Hill, and we will get there. But Kuiper introduces the concept in Calvinist thought of what he called the antithesis. I don't know that he necessarily was the first to use the term, or even use the term in this context, but he may well have been. He certainly is the person who puts it on the map in the history of Calvinist thought, Calvinist philosophy. According to Kuiper, there is an antithesis between regenerate people, that is, Christians who have been born again, and unregenerate people. There is an antithesis between the regenerate and the unregenerate in principle. Now, what do I mean by that? What did Kuiper mean by that? What he meant was that Christians and non-Christians, we could just use that term, if we all understand we're talking about regenerate and unregenerate people. Yeah, exactly. Kuiper is, when he talks about the regenerate, he's talking about genuine Christians who are born again, and unregenerate would be everybody else, including professing Christians. So with that qualification in mind, we can just say Christians and non-Christians. According to Kuiper, Christians and non-Christians, in principle, see everything differently in terms of ultimate values, in terms of ultimate perspective on the what's important in life, where we get our source of knowledge, what is truth, what is right and wrong, what is possible, what is the world really all about, what is purpose, what is meaning. These kinds of questions the regenerate and the unregenerate fundamentally disagree on in principle. And they have opposing principles. It's not just that they have slightly different answers to these questions. Their positions are diametrically opposed to one another. Now, some people will feel this is oversimplistic. After all, Christianity is only one of many belief systems in the world. They all are very different in some ways. They all have some similarities in other ways. This is not how Kuiper sees things. It's not how Calvinists generally have seen things, and certainly not since Kuiper. Most Calvinists would agree with Kuiper that although, you know, there are various religions and there's a lot of interesting variations, at bottom, when you drill down far enough into any non-Christian belief system, you're going to find a mindset, you're going to find a principle that is diametrically opposed to the principle of the regenerate. Now, if we were to give this a label, that is, if we were going to give the regenerate principle a label and the unregenerate principle a label, and Kuiper basically does, those two labels would be, for the regenerate, theonomy, and for the unregenerate, autonomy. According to Kuiper, the basic principle of the regenerate mind, of the regenerate perspective on life, is that God is in charge of everything. It's all about God. Everything is for the glory of God. Everything is created by God, sustained by God, ruled by God, there to serve God. Everything we do should be for God. It doesn't matter whether it's in politics or in religion or in the arts or in education. It's all about God. God's law, God's rule, God's norms given to us in Scripture ought to inform every area of life, and God should be the Lord of every area of our lives. This is what Kuiper called theonomy. This is what Calvinists since then have frequently referred to as theonomy. Now, I hasten to say that the term theonomy has become associated in the latter half of the 20th century and still today with a particular Calvinistic approach to the interpretation of the Old Testament law, which is also called theonomy, associated with R.J. Rushdoony, Greg Bahnsen, Gary North, and people like that. They would certainly maintain that they are Kuyperians, that they are following in Kuyper's tradition, that they are simply being more consistent and more thorough in their development of theonomy as a principle, maybe even more so than Kuyper was. But not everybody who's in the Kuyperian tradition would certainly fall into the same category as Rushdoony and Bahnsen and North. So if you're familiar with them and you're wondering if I'm equating this with that particular group, I'm not. They certainly are part of it. They certainly are part of this theological tradition that goes back to Kuyper, that says God's law should inform every area of our lives, and God's law, of course, is given to us in Scripture. So for Kuyper, the fundamental principle, guiding principle of life for the Christian, for the regenerate person, is God is Lord of all. God's law expresses for every area of life, for every area of thought, for philosophy, for science, what we are to think. And so Calvinists in the Kuyperian tradition have been very suspicious of any science that does not agree with Scripture as they interpret Scripture, mind you, of course. They're very suspicious of non-Christian science. They're very suspicious of science that is not predicated on the assumption of the inspiration and authority of Scripture as the Word of God. So they would draw a very sharp distinction between a Christian approach to science, not to be confused with the heretical religion called Christian Science, of course. They would draw a very sharp line between Christian approach to science and any other approach to science, a non-Christian approach to science. The fundamental principle of non-Christian thought, of unregenerate thought, according to Kuyper, is autonomy. Autonomy says, there's at least some part of me, there's at least some part of life that is not subject to the lordship of God, that is not subject to His rule. There's something here that belongs to us. God has His place. Maybe it's just Sunday morning. Maybe it's in the area of morality. Whatever it might be. So there would be some concession to God in an autonomous mindset. But there's something, according to Kuyper, in the autonomous mindset, there's something that God does not rule over. God's not in charge of quite everything. And so typically for... are you all hearing me? Oh, good. Mike, I'm sorry if you're not hearing. Good. I want to make sure I don't want to losing us all here. Oh, good. So according to Kuyper, autonomy is this principle of unregenerate thought which says there's something that God can't tell us what to do. God can't tell us what to think in the area of philosophy. Philosophy is somehow neutral with regards to God, or science is neutral with regards to God, or politics, or anything. Anything you try to separate from God or say that God doesn't actually rule over this, then you're operating on an autonomous principle. Now, Kuyper is quick to admit that this doesn't work out in a simplistic fashion in terms of actual practice. That is, Christians often operate on an autonomous mindset, even though they shouldn't be. They should be operating on a theonomous mindset. And non-Christians can't help themselves. Sometimes they act as if God is in charge. All right, now this is extremely important. If you get this, you really are getting something crucial to presuppositionalism. All right, so see if you're following me here. Kuiper is saying is this: look, there is a theonomic principle of regenerate thought that says God is Lord of all. But Christians are not consistent. Christians are not perfect. They're not sinless. They are not fully converted in terms of their whole way of thinking has not been permeated by this. They are faulty in many ways. And so Christians sometimes act as if God's not in charge, as if God's law is not the ruling principle of every area of life. And conversely, non-Christians, the unregenerate, who say they don't believe that God is in charge of everything, sometimes act as if he does, as if he is. They sometimes, without perhaps even being willing to admit it, act as if they believe there is a God whose word is law. And so, for example, a Kuiperian would say, whenever a non-Christian acts as if, or speaks as if, there is an absolute right and wrong, they are thinking, speaking, and acting as if God is God, and as if there is God's law, even if they're not admitting it. Now, you could see how this would have some apologetic cash value. And in fact, it does for the Reformed apologists, and in particular, the presuppositionalists. All right, so that's a little bit about Kuiper. Now, according to Kuiper, then, because there is this antithesis, this polar opposition between regenerate thought and unregenerate thought, there is no way to develop an argument that would function as a kind of bridge from non-Christian thought to Christian thought. There is no way to develop an argument that leads from premises acceptable to non-Christians to conclusions demonstrating the truth of Christianity. You can't get there from here. There's no road that leads from materialistic skeptical beliefs, that leads from an unbelieving view of the world to a believing view of the world. There's no common ground. This is a term that comes up later as a very important term. There's no common ground between the regenerate principle and the unregenerate principle. They're at loggerheads. They're polar opposites. They're diametrically opposed. They're two goats butting heads, butting horns. They cannot form any kind of agreement. There's no neutral territory. There's no neutral playing field on which they can sort out their philosophical disagreements. All the Christian can do, then, according to Kuiper, is to set forth the Christian principle, the regenerate principle, that God is God, that God is Lord of all, that God's word is law for all areas of life, that God has spoken in Scripture, made himself known in Christ, revealed himself in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and is to be obeyed, his word is to be obeyed as law in every area of life. All we can do, according to Kuiper, is set that Christian principle over against the non-Christian, unregenerate principle of autonomy. Basically, all we can do is to point out to the non-Christian that he has to make a choice. Are you going to live as if there's no God? Are you going to live as if you're in charge of what's right and wrong? You decide what's true. You decide what's important in life. You decide what your purpose is for existence. Or are you going to submit to God's lordship and his word as the source of all truth and all knowledge and all light and all value? Well, it's all we could do. We cannot present an argument to help them get from there to here. All we can do is to set forth the choice. Are you going to believe in God or not? Are you going to trust His word or not? Are you going to accept His law or not? Are you going to accept His revelation or not? And to set forth the choice as in the starkest terms. But we can't construct an argument to get from where the non-Christian is to where we want them to be in terms of accepting the Christian revelation. There's no argument to get them from there to here. All right, now we are ready for Van Til. Who is Cornelius Van Til? Well, he is a Dutch-American Calvinist. He's a Calvinist of Dutch heritage who was heavily influenced theologically by Kuyper and the whole Dutch Reformed tradition. But he went to Princeton University and studied British American philosophy, was also very much influenced by old Princeton. And you can probably see where we're going with this. What Van Til attempted to do was to create a synthesis of the approaches of old Princeton and Kuyper. He basically agreed with both of them in some ways and disagreed with both in other ways. He tried to find a way to bring together the old Princetonian belief that Christianity had proof with Kuyper's... We really need to kick this individual out here. according to Van Til, we've got to find some way of bringing together the old Princeton emphasis on proving that Christianity is true with Kuyper's insight that there is no common ground between the Christian and non-Christian belief systems. So what he does is he argues that it is possible to present a case for Christianity, a case for the God of the Bible, but that this case must be indirect rather than direct. He agrees with Kuyper that you can't get to the Christian position from the non-Christian position by some kind of direct argument. You can't get there from here from there. But what he does is, he says, you can get there indirectly by way of a type of argument which he learned at Princeton that is known as a transcendental argument. A transcendental argument is an argument that says, here we've got knowledge. We know certain things to be true. We know that there are facts that are true facts about the world. We know there is such a thing as truth. We know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. We may try to argue against these things, but we know them. Every attempt to argue against them really assumes that they are real. We have truth, we have value, we have fact, we have logic, reason. And a transcendental argument attempts to ask the question, what makes it possible that all these things are so? In other words, rather than looking at specific facts and trying to show that these specific facts demonstrate that or can be used as evidence for Christianity, a transcendental argument, as Van Til employs it, steps back from the issue of the specific facts and asks, how could any fact operate as a fact that has any kind of meaning in the world, that isn't just an irrational blip, that isn't just some kind of accident or some kind of meaningless buzz, but actually has fits into a world in a way that's coherent, in a way that is sensible, in a way that has meaning. Instead of asking, you know, how is it that people have certain moral values, and what who decides which values are right and which values are wrong, Van Til asks, what makes the whole concept of value meaningful? What could make the concept that there are right and wrong even a coherent statement? And so what Van Til says is, in a very Kuyperian fashion, he says, ultimately, you've got two choices. You can say that meaning and fact and reason and logic and truth all derive from the self-sufficient creator of the universe revealed in the Bible. Or you can say that these do not derive from the creator as the self-sufficient origin of all these things, but that they are either neutral to God, or that they are just human fictions, human constructions, so that human beings say that this is right and this is wrong, but that's just, you know, that's just what we are saying because it's convenient for our purposes, or maybe convenient for the survival of the species. But according to Van Til, those are your two choices. So he's using the Kuyperian antithesis here. And he's saying you've got to choose between these two fundamental ways of looking at reality, of theonomy and autonomy. Either God is the origin of all truth and all knowledge and all light and all value of what decides what's right and wrong, the meaningfulness of facts, the coherence of the natural world. Either God is the origin of all this, the foundation of it, the fount of all of this, or he isn't. And if he isn't, then it's just chance. It's just you either have the God of the Bible or the God of chaos, according to Van Til. The God of the Bible is the self-sufficient God who is from his own innate eternal being, the God of rationality and of absolute moral value and the highest good that there is, the summum bonum. You can't get any higher than God. You can't get any better than God. There is no truth that is neutral to God. He's the source of all truth. He is truth. And if you don't go that route, according to Van Til, your only real alternative is the God of chaos, is saying, well, things just are the way they are. And stuff happens, and we just happen to live in this particular world that we're in, and there's really no ultimate reason for it. But here's where he goes away from Kuyper. Van Til argues, the non-Christian knows full well that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that there is such a thing as truth and value and logic and reason and meaning and purpose, and he can't get rid of that. As hard as he might try, he can't get rid of that acknowledgement, of that understanding, of that perception, that awareness, because of what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity. That the non-Christian knows quite well that he lives in a God-created universe. He might not admit it, but he certainly, in his heart of hearts, knows it. Every time he says something like, that's not fair, he's demonstrating that he is aware of it. So according to Van Til, the Christian should argue with the non-Christian that his position is untenable, that his position is irrational, because he wants to borrow from the Christian worldview, to believe in logic, to use reason, to make value judgments. He can only get those from Christianity. He can only get those from theism, from the self-sufficient God of the Bible. And so whenever he acts or talks or thinks as if there are things like value and truth and logic and fact and reality and meaning and purpose, he's thinking or talking or acting as if there is the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible. But then when he turns around to try to use those things to reject the God of the Bible, he is actually fighting the very thing he's assuming is true. Van Til pictures the unregenerate man as a child sitting on the knee of his father in order to slap his father's face. He can't get there unless he sits on his father's knee. And so Van Til says this is what the non-Christian is like. He's sitting on his father's knee and he's slapping his father in the face saying, no, I don't believe that you're in charge here. I don't believe I'm dependent on you, even though he's sitting on his knee. So Van Til argues that we can show that Christianity is true by setting forth the two possibilities that Kuyper identifies via the antithesis, and then arguing the only one that is really a stable, possible foundation for the truth and value that we all know are part of the world, that we all instinctively know is there, the only one that really will hold up is the theonomic option that God, the self-sufficient God of Christianity, has, you know, is the real God, is really existing. So Van Til then wants to say, at the end of the day, there is proof of Christianity. We can prove Christianity. It's not enough to show that there is evidence for Christianity. To say that there's evidence for Christianity that might result in some kind of conclusion that's probably true, for Van Til, understates the matter. We have absolute proof that Christianity is true, according to Van Til. There is no question about it, because everything in the universe, when you look at it this way, proves God. Every statement about reality, every attempt to talk even about fact or meaning or purpose or value, assumes, presupposes the God of Christianity, according to Van Til. So this is, for him, a very strong, a very rational approach to apologetics that seeks to show that Christianity can be proven, absolutely, but is not held hostage to empirical arguments about the evidence, comparing data sets and things of that nature, and arriving at conclusions with some measure of probability. Any type of argument like that, according to Van Til, compromises the gospel, compromises the truth of Christianity. The apologist is duty-bound to show that every fact, by virtue of simply being a fact, presupposes the existence of a God who makes all facts what they are, who gives meaning and existence and order and rationality and coherence to the facts of the world that we encounter. All right, now, that's just an introduction to Van Til. There's a lot of unanswered questions here, I'm sure. How this plays out in some detail, we're going to examine a little bit next time, and then we're going to talk about Plantinga. But we've already gotten to 11:30, but I certainly want to open it up if you do have any questions or comments on something pertaining to what we've been talking about. Then I want to open it up at this time for your input, your questions or your comments, and you can either do that by using the microphone, which I will yield to you, or by typing your question, and we'll go for as long as 15 minutes or so if there are those kinds of questions. All right, let me yield the microphone here.
Ron, as student of the class, asked Dr. Bowman a question regarding Anthony Flew's conversion from atheism to a belief in God. Here's how he answered.
Well, that's a really good question, and you've asked how would they view it, and so I'm going to answer it the way they would view it, all right? They would point out that Flew did not become a Christian, that he did not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ or to the lordship of the God who is the self-sufficient creator and sustainer and redeemer of the world. They would argue that what Flew has done is he has accommodated himself to the evidence by acknowledging the existence of some sort of creative force or creative being. Could be Aristotle's God, could be something like a theistic conception of God. but not the God of Christianity. So far, anyway, Flew has steadfastly refused to accept Christ, or even to accept a fully theistic conception of God as an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving creator and sustainer of the world. The problem of evil is still a difficulty for him in that regard, and he does not believe in God revealing himself in Christ. So a presuppositionalist in the Vantillian tradition would say that Flew is an example of the fact that an evidential apologetic is a halfway apologetic, that all it does is appeals to man's autonomy, his sense of he gets to decide what's true and what's not, what kind of God is allowed to exist and what kind of God is not allowed to exist, and that the only apologetic that could pierce that that self-protective autonomous assumption or presupposition or mindset is one that's faithful to Scripture, which proclaims that the only God that exists, the only God that one can really sensibly believe in, the only God that is real, is the God of the Christian faith. So that's how they would respond to it. Now, you know, frankly, there are people who have been led from atheism to theism and to Christianity ultimately through the means of evidentialist type apologetic arguments. So it would, you know, Flew's example would be a lovely case in point for the presuppositionalist as far as a sort of an anecdotal evidence, assuming that Flew doesn't go any further in his pilgrimage. Of course, if he ended up becoming a Christian, there would possibly be some, and a Calvinist even, there would be some difficulty for the anecdote in that regard. But there are people who have become Christians conservative, God-glorifying Christians who were led to faith through the agency of evidential-type arguments. But here, the presuppositionalist would probably say something along these lines. They would say, well, God was, you know, pleased by the Holy Spirit to bring this person to faith despite the insufficiency of the apologetic. So, you know, in other words, the anecdotes, if the anecdotal evidence, if it seems to support what they're saying, could be used as grist for the mill. But ultimately, the issue has to be decided for the presuppositionalist on the basis of what Scripture says, and they believe that a biblical apologetic cannot be an evidential one. Now, I'm not, you know, interested or concerned here to argue the point. Evidentialists and presuppositionalists read the same biblical passages differently. I have my opinions on this, but I'm simply trying to answer your question as to how they would respond to this particular example. The question is asked: how would I respond to Sproul's critique of Van Til? I assume that you're referring especially to a book that he did a number of years ago with a couple of other authors that was called Classical Apologetics, and it was a critique of Van Til. And I would say it wasn't a very good critique. It didn't really understand Van Til accurately or fairly in context. It didn't really place Van Til in the cultural stream of thought that he belonged in a way that really understood him sympathetically. I think that since then, Sproul has become a little bit more understanding of the presuppositional approach. I'm not aware, and this may just be me being a little bit behind on the most recent publications coming out from Sproul. I'm not aware that Sproul has converted to the presuppositional approach, but I think that he's more respectful of it. He has at times said things along the lines of, well, if that's the presuppositional view, then I agree with it. So it all depends on how people are perceiving what the presuppositional view is. Now, there's really no difference between Van Til and Bahnsen in terms of their approach to presuppositionalism. Bahnsen, who passed away, I don't know, about 12 years ago or so. Bahnsen, 13 years ago, something like that. Bahnsen was a Van Tilian. In my opinion, Bonson was the best person, student of Van Til, in terms of articulating, explaining, and defending Van Til's view. He did the best job of explaining it, of systematizing it. In fact, Bonson's book called Van Til's Apologetic is, I think, required reading for anybody who wants to go in more depth than what you can get in my book, Faith Has Its Reasons, because he brings together lengthy excerpts from Van Til's books in a systematic presentation of presuppositionalism, such that Van Til himself never did. And so I would, you know, those who really want to go into this in depth after they've read Faith Has Its Reasons, I hope that they'll read that. You know, Bonson's book would be a superb way of getting into it in great depth. But, yeah, and I think that's correct. That's my understanding, that Sproul is still not a presuppositionalist, but he has a lot more respect for the view than he did when he co-authored that book called Classical Apologetics. Any other questions, comments? Question is, we hear a lot and read a lot about the work of contemporary classical and evidential apologists other than Plantinga, and we're going to talk about him next week. Are there any other standouts for the presuppositionalist camp today? Oh, boy. Well, likely to get myself in a little bit of trouble here. John Frame, I think, has done a very good job in upholding and defending Van Til's approach, but Frame does this in a kind of moderating way. He does not simply repeat Van Til and defend Van Til on every point, but instead tends to interpret Van Til in a way that is more amenable to sort of integrating Van Til's approach with other approaches to apologetics. And we talk about this in Faith Has Its Reasons. But I think Frame is a good theorist. Now, to be honest, and here's where I'm likely to get myself in a little trouble, there are, that I know of, no outstanding Christian apologists today working from a presuppositionalist perspective. Now, what I mean by that is, and with all due respect to Frame, Frame is basically a theologian. He's a very good theologian, and I've benefited enormously from his works. And please, I couldn't say enough about the man in terms of the good work that he's done in theology, including the theology that undergirds apologetics. But and Frame, in his own personal evangelism to his neighbors and friends, may be an excellent apologist. I don't know. But Frame is not a leading Christian apologist in the public sphere, and nor is any other apologist today in who's actually writing books, responding to unbelief in our society today, responding to skeptics, responding to atheists, responding to cultists or heretics, responding to Muslim unbelief. None of the leading Christian apologists who are actually defending the faith against unbelief are presuppositionalists. Basically, what presuppositionalists have been known for throughout their history, starting with Van Til, is their polemics against other Christians. Van Til writes against evidentialists. He critiques the views of other apologists. He critiques some of his students that went on to write things that he disagreed with. He critiqued Edward John Carnell. He had a lot to say about Carnell. You know, he disagrees with even other Reformed apologists who. Even Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark was a presuppositionalist, just not the same kind of presuppositionalist as Van Til, and we didn't have time to get into Clark today, so I'll try to do that next time. But they had different ways of doing presuppositional apologetics, and they had strong polemics against one another. Now, if they had spent more of that time polemicizing against the atheists and the humanists of the day, they might have made a real contribution to Christian apologetics. They occasionally would say something about an individual like John Dewey, but it was rare. Most of their polemical energies were directed toward other Christians. So, and there's a place for that. There's a place for Christians engaging one another and sharpening one another. And, you know, sometimes it's not done very politely or very nicely, but there's a place for it. But you're not an apologist if that's the focus of your ministry. You're an apologist if the focus of your ministry is responding to non-Christian thought. And unfortunately, there are no leading Christian apologists today that I know of operating from a presuppositionalist point of view. Now, I think Greg Bahnsen was an apologist. I think his focus was responding to non-Christians. I think he was turning out to be an outstanding Christian apologist. Unfortunately, he died too young. But I miss him. He was a friend of mine, and he was a presuppositionalist. So it's possible. It's possible to operate from that point of view and be a strong Christian apologist, but it's rare. So that would be my answer to that question. And Alvin Plantinga is not a presuppositionalist, and we'll talk about that next time, and we'll see there's some significant differences. But he is in this broader category that I'm calling Reformed apologetics. All right, well, I think we're probably done for this evening. I've had to... most of this has ended up being kind of a history lesson of going through Calvin and Old Princeton with Hodge and Warfield, Kuyper, and then Van Til. May I just tell you that personally, I found it necessary to do that in my own study in order to make sense of all this. I read Van Til and didn't get it. I read Van Til at Westminster Theological Seminary, where he had been the professor of apologetics, although he had passed away before I got there. I went to Westminster Seminary wanting to understand presuppositionalism. I really didn't get it while I was there. I was starting to get it, but I needed to go back and I needed to read Calvin again in this light. I needed to read Kuyper. I needed to read Hodge and Warfield, and then read Van Til again. And finally, I was able to kind of get an understanding of where Van Til was coming from. So I thought it would be helpful to do that kind of presentation in order for you to have some kind of a sense of where Van Til is coming from. And like I said, next time we'll talk about Gordon Clark and Alvin Plantinga. And thank you very much for your time and for your attention. And if you have issues or needs, questions that for me, please let Carrie know, and if you don't know how to get a hold of me, and she will be happy to pass it on to me. All right, thank you all very much.